If you have your Bibles, please turn with me now to Psalm 17. You can also follow along in your bulletins. We have reached the end of Book 1 of the Psalms, as we have worked our way through Psalms 1 through 41 over the past year. We will eventually return to Book 2 of the Psalter, and hopefully one day we'll study all 150 of the Psalms together over the years, Lord willing, and we'll break it up along the way. Next Lord's Day evening, we're going to begin a study on the book of Genesis, and we'll explain more about that when we arrive there next week. But for now, let's turn to Psalm 17 as we close out our studies in Book 1 of the Psalter, and let's ask for God's help and blessing in our time tonight. O Lord our God, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And so we ask that you would bless our time tonight in your word. May you wield it powerfully among us and in our hearts so that your Holy Spirit would have his will with us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's holy word to us from Psalm 17. Hear it. A prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior, of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord. Confront him. Subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Amen. And may God add his blessing to the reading and our understanding of his holy word. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul exhorts the Thessalonian believers to pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. I think that accurately sums up the tone and the message of Psalm 17 here. Now, of course, you understand, Paul does not intend pray without ceasing to mean be praying nonstop, 24/7, no, don't ever go to work, never eat, never sleep, do nothing else besides pray. That would be absurd and contradictory to what he says elsewhere in Scripture. After all, he does praise those who go to work and go to their jobs because he says, if a man who does not work, he shall not eat. Because Paul was condemning idleness and sloth. So when Paul says to pray without ceasing, what does he mean? Well, it's not an invitation to laziness or idleness, but rather this: to frequently, intentionally, and earnestly go hard after the Lord in prayer, seeking his face, praising him, adoring him, thanking him, seeking his mercy and grace, seeking his help, seeking his favor, seeking his presence, seeking his blessing, asking for his intervention, asking for his help in growth and godliness and in the lives of others, and to do it over and over and over again. That's what praying without ceasing should mean. And for seeking him in prayer to be as default and as habitual of an action as checking our email or clicking on the television set. Pray without ceasing such that it is a default habit that your subconscious mind does automatically. And I think that King David really captures the essence of 1 Thessalonians 17 here in his prayer to pray without ceasing. Charles Hodge was a professor who taught for many, many years at Princeton Theological Seminary in the 1800s, back when that institution was still a bastion of conservative, reformed, biblical Presbyterian thinking and theology. Well, in his mid-30s, he suffered an aggravation in the thigh of his right leg that nearly reached the breaking point. The pain was so severe, he wrote, that the effort for him to walk was unbearable. He endured many medical treatments at the time, which modern medical science would not necessarily endorse as being helpful or appropriate, maybe even quackery. But nevertheless, he endured it, and he was stuck flat on his back on a couch, lying down with his leg frequently in a splint for well over 2 years. So in order to work around his obvious immobility, he met and taught his seminary classes in his house from his couch. He interviewed students from his kitchen counter. He lectured from his couch. He wrote articles and reviews and edited an academic journal from his couch. He wrote an entire commentary on the Book of Romans, lying on his back on his couch. Amazingly, nothing kept this man from working. No matter his condition, he simply kept on working anyway. Well, Psalm 17 is a bit like that, you see. With the tenacity and the persistence of a Charles Hodge-like determination. And, as we've seen so many times before in the Psalms, David is in trouble. Maybe from enemy armies, maybe from his rebellious son Absalom, maybe from bloodthirsty King Saul, who was jealous over losing the kingship to David. But no matter, we see in this psalm, David is in trouble, and he cries out to God. And again, as we've mentioned before, since Book 1 of the Psalms reads parallel with Book 1 of the Law, with Genesis, which we're starting next week, incidentally, we can see the twin themes going on here. That is, all is not as it should be. Paradise has been lost. We get a glimpse of what paradise should be if you read verse 8 there in Psalm 17, but it's not there yet. All is not well. Eden has fallen. And so we can see that theme playing out here in Psalm 17. Now, if you look at the flow of the entire prayer with me, you can see that there's a structure to David's prayer. In verses 1 and 2, David is giving a petition. He's pleading for God's help. And then in verses 3 through 5, David gives a defense of his own fidelity or faithfulness. In verses 6 through 9, David gives another petition. And then in verses 10 through 12, David gives a description, a very vivid description of his enemy there. In verses 13 and 14, David gives another petition. And then in verse 15, David concludes with genuine, faithful confidence. So three petitions with other matters interspersed among those three petitions. But in light of that six-fold structure of the text, I think we can divide this chapter along three general themes of what David is teaching us and how David is teaching us how to pray. So first, in verses 1 through 5, he's saying, pray for God's vindication. Secondly, in verses 6 through 12, he's saying, pray for God's protection. And then thirdly, in verses 13 through 15, he is saying, pray for God's action and pray in light of God's reward. So pray for God's vindication, pray for God's protection, pray for God's action, and look to God's reward. Those are the three themes I want us to think about tonight. So first, verses 1 through 5, pray for God's vindication. David begins with a plea to be heard. Literally, he opens it by saying, hear Yahweh, righteousness. It's very wooden. It's very basic and bare. You can imagine almost like a scene from a Victor Hugo novel where a citizen is in distress and he throws himself in at the judge's bench in the courtroom and he pleads, mercy, mercy. And using that one word, the citizen understands that he is pleading that the judge take into consideration all the surrounding effects and the facts and circumstances surrounding his situation and the facts of what mercy means legally. And in light of the facts of his situation, he is asking the judge to act accordingly. And all of that is encapsulated in one little word. One word. A kind of shorthand code where the citizen says, mercy. Here's the situation. Now you know what to do, Your Honor. And likewise, here is David throwing himself before the throne of God, and he pleads literally one word, righteousness. A one-word code, righteousness, O Lord. You know all, and you know what to do. So David begs the Lord to hear there in verse 1. He wants the Lord to show that David is in the right. Give proof, give evidence of his rightness. That's what vindication means, after all. Verse 2, we see that. And he is absolutely certain that the Lord will indeed look on his situation rightly. And we see that also in verse 2. That is his petition and prayer. And then he includes this self-assessment. Did you notice in verses 3 through 5? You have tried my heart. David is speaking here. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. Now, you see the content here of David's case that he's making. David says that God has searched David out and tested his heart, and that there's no hidden hypocrisy. David says that his mouth has not transgressed. That is, he has been careful to control his speech and to watch his words. And then in verses 4 and 5, he says that there has been no overt defection. He means that in his public life, you and I might use the phrase his walk, the way in which he's walking with the Lord. In his walk, his public life, he has shunned the ways of the violent and is pressing on in the paths of righteousness, in the paths of God. And notice also in verse 4, he does not claim to be doing this of his own accord, but rather by the word of your lips. Here's how I know to live this way, O God, because you've given me this instruction from yourself. Now, sometimes verses 3 through 5 can give folks a case of the theological jitters. It seems like David is tooting his own horn here, perhaps bragging on his own righteousness. Almost as if he's saying, Lord, I'm so wonderful, I'm so faithful, and you know that I'm so wonderful and faithful, and I know that you'll just have to listen to me because I'm so wonderful and faithful. But actually, the Psalms are quite aware that there is a sense in which no sinful man can stand up to the full blaze of God's scrutiny. And David knows that. Now, this scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit, after all. So David is not boasting of his own perfection or sinlessness, but rather consistency and loyalty. By the grace of God, he has striven to live in such a way as befits the children of God, to adorn his profession of faith, as we say in our church membership vows, to adorn his profession of faith with a general lifestyle pattern of godliness. Such a life of consistency, or we might use the expression to practice what you preach, such a life is crucial. The New Testament letter of James says, show me your faith by your works. In other words, it's saying, you say that you trust in God. Well, let's see the fruit. Faith without works is dead. Our own membership vows in the PCA put it like this in question number 3. Do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? Ralph Davis, a pastor in the ARP, puts it like this. David knows this, and he wants to teach us this. God hears. He hears our prayers, and my own life should not become a barrier to that hearing. This then should not lead to morbid introspection, but to candid and healthy examination, such as we see in verses 3 through 5. To be sure that there is a togetherness about my life, an integrity which in turn encourages me to expect to meet a hearing God. It's a call to integrity in our Christian walk before the watching world and before our watching God. There's a reason we encourage thorough self-examination of our hearts before we partake of the Lord's Supper. It's good and right that we should examine our lives and examine our hearts to make sure that it is in accordance generally with the pattern of Christian living and godliness. And David is getting at that here in the first portion of this passage. But what if you don't think you have such integrity? What if other verses of Scripture still trouble you, even after you read these verses and hear some explanation about it? What about places like Psalm 18, verse 24, which reads, "The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in His sight." Verses like those can be unsettling, can't they? You see, the first portion of Psalm 17 here is a two-edged sword, because it challenges us to live a life of godliness that befits our faith, but it also unsettles us so that we are driven again to the foundation of our faith. How can David make such a claim? And here's the answer. Because David knows his Bible and the promises of God that are in that Bible. And one of those promises is the glorious truth of what we call imputed righteousness. That is righteousness that is not your own, but that has been given to you by another and now belongs to you, believer. Do you remember Genesis 15? God has come to old, childless Abram. And Abram is worried that he will have no heir, and it's all going to go when he dies to his servant Eliezer. And God takes Abram outside, and he says, "Look toward the heavens, Abram, and number the stars if you are able to number them." And then he said to him, "So shall your offspring, or your seed, or your descendants be, as numerous as the stars in the universe." And then do you remember what Scripture says after that? "And Abram believed the Lord, and God credited it to him as righteousness." Abram did nothing except believe God's promises. No good works, no righteous deeds. And God looks at Abram from the royal courtroom of heaven and declares, "Righteous." A verdict that cannot be undone and cannot be revoked. Abram, you know, if you know his life, would later sin stupendously. So what about now, God? Will you cast me off? "No, Abram, I have declared you as righteous in my sight, and righteous you shall ever be." Or if you want to put it a little more strongly, we could look to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, where it says, "For our sake, God made him," that is Jesus, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Do you believe the promises of God? Do you trust in Christ? If so, then you have been clothed with a righteousness that is not your own. But you have been clothed. Indeed, you have become the righteousness of God. Just drink that in for a minute. Because you see, for the believer, there is a very real sense in which you can plead with God the way David is pleading with God here in Psalm 17. And you can say, "Hear me and answer me according to my righteousness, O Lord." Because what is your righteousness, believer? Your righteousness is the sinless perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived and died and rose and ascended for his people. And he has imputed, he has given, he has credited, he has clothed you with that righteousness. Your righteousness is the righteousness of God. And so it is not arrogant to cry out, "Oh God, hear me and answer me according to my righteousness." Because my righteousness is your own, O Lord. Your very self. It is the righteousness of your own Son that is mine. That's for that exact reason that we sing, "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress." Or elsewhere, isn't that why we sing, "Mine is the sin, but thine the righteousness. Mine is the guilt, but thine the cleansing blood. So here is my robe, my refuge, and my peace." And what is it? "Thy blood, thy righteousness, O Lord my God." So when you pray the words of Psalm 17, like David is praying here, "Hear me and answer me according to my righteousness," and the Lord looks down upon you and gazes upon your righteousness, what does he see? He sees his own Son. He sees his own Son clothed about you in everlasting, indissoluble bonds of grace. And so when you plead, the Lord hears the pleas and the perfections of His own Son. And the Father cannot refuse His own Son. So here's a great comfort and a great challenge then, isn't it? The righteousness of God has been credited to you, believer. It is what you are. So be what you are. Live accordingly and pray accordingly. Hear me, O God, and answer me according to my righteousness, which is your own self. So first, in verses 1 through 5, pray for God's vindication. But then secondly, in verses 6 through 12, he's saying, pray for God's protection. That's the second thing in Psalm 17. Pray for God's protection. In this portion, verses 6 through 9 are David's express petition. Again, he's calling out to God to move. And they're immediately followed up by verses 10 through 12, which is a vivid, graphic depiction of the enemy that is meant, I think, to give a sense of the urgency and the desperation of the need and the situation in which David finds himself. And actually, verses 6 through 9 teach us more about the nature of God than they do about David's own situation. Because what does part of it say there? I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. You see, everything depends upon this reality. Otherwise, the prayer is in vain. And David acknowledges this. Yet note the confidence, for you will answer me, O God. And that drives us right back to what we were saying in the first section. David knows that God will hear a righteous cause, especially when it involves his own righteousness and his own children. Indeed, verses 8 through 9 get at the sense of that covenant intimacy that the Lord's child enjoys with the Lord. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. Apple of your eye. Do you know how that is rendered in the original Hebrew? It's keep me as the little man in your eye. You know when you hold your children close or you're looking in the face of your spouse ever so closely and you look in their eyes and you can see your own reflection looking back at you in the dark spot of their pupil? That's what the Hebrew idiom is getting at here. How God keeps His children in such an intimate, tender, fierce grip. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Keep me as the little man that you see in the reflection of the pupil of the eyeball, because you are that close and intimate and near me, O Lord. And then verse 7, wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge. Do you know that verb, wondrously show, is the same verb used in Exodus regarding some of the plagues sent on Egypt, when the Lord wondrously displayed His power over Egypt and how He publicly displayed the distinction between Egypt and His people, how the plagues were falling on all the Egyptians and they were suffering, and yet all the Hebrews went away unscathed. David is, in a sense, asking for God to repeat history here. He's saying, make it abundantly clear, O Lord, who your people are. Wondrously show your saving love, O Savior, of those who seek refuge in you. Let the world know upon whom exactly you have set your gracious love and favor. Let the world know who your people are in distinction to those who are not your people. One man translates verse 7 like this. He says, O Lord, make your acts of grace obvious. I love that. It's so woodenly literal. Make your acts of grace obvious. Make your special care for your children to be plain and evident before the watching world. That is David's prayer here. And again, as we've already said in verses 10 through 12, they are a graphic depiction of the enemy that is meant to give a sense of the urgency and the desperation of David's need. Verse 10 describes his enemies, how insolent and how arrogant they are, and how murderously intent and bloodthirsty they are. We get that sense from verses 11 and 12. So David is giving this petition here, where he's calling on covenant intimacy. He's saying, Lord, you've declared yourself to be in covenant with your people. this nearness and this tenderness that you've promised to us. I want to cash that in a sense. I'm asking for your help to deliver me from these bloodthirsty, murderous enemies of mine. And I think it can be hard for us to appreciate the sense of urgency and the rawness of these words, because we are certainly not a covenant king under imminent assault, the way King David is. And for us in the West, I suspect, by God's mercy, that we have not faced the kind of hostility and the kind of hatred that is depicted here. Nevertheless, one of the marvelous things that this psalm gives us is an invitation to pray, doesn't it? Even if the reality of the situation feels very distant from our everyday experience, this psalm is an invitation to pray. I appreciate again how Ralph Davis makes the case. He notes Elijah, the example of the story of Elijah and the widow. The widow's son dies and she is angry, and Elijah, rather than getting into a debate with her, begins to pray. And he essentially puts himself in her place, you remember, and he takes her words and puts them in his own mouth and prays them up before God and pleads from her point of view and lifts her words up before the Lord. Ralph Davis suggests that we might use Psalm 17 in such a way. Here's what he says. We may not be in the thick of a situation like verses 6 through 12, yet the Christians of Syria forced to abandon their homes, employment, and their security, and flee across borders due to the murderous threats of freedom fighters, or the Nigerian Christians dying under the bombings and butchery of Boko Haram terrorists. If your trouble is not so severe, then we can nevertheless vicariously adopt the position of our brothers and sisters, and we can plead and we can pray verses 6 through 12 to God on their behalf. That's something to think about, perhaps, in your prayers for the persecuted church in South America, in Africa, in the Middle East, in Southeast Asia. Often we don't know what to pray for these brothers and sisters because we don't know their immediate situations other than their suffering. Well, why not start with the words of Scripture themselves and pray these things for these persecuted brethren? So, pray to God for vindication, David teaches. Pray to God for protection. And then thirdly and finally, pray to God for action and look to God's reward. You'll notice that David's urgent, desperate situation in the preceding section moves him to invoke God's powerful action here in verse 13. Verse 13, arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, the men of this world whose portion is in this life. Do you notice how David compares the reward of his enemies in verse 14 with his own reward in verse 15? I think that's fascinating. Do you see the comparison David is making? These men in verse 14, they find their satisfaction in their children, their inheritance, their money, their earthly legacy. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with children or family in and of themselves. Those are good gifts from God. By His common grace, God gives believers and non-believers the pleasure of enjoying such things. But you see, David says, regarding my enemies, that's where their satisfaction stops. They love the things of this world, and they live for no ideals or no purposes beyond this earth. Their satisfaction stops with family and with possessions. The end. On the other hand, David says, notice verse 15, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. You see, David is saying, the men of this world, They live for only the things of this world, and they shall only be satisfied by the things of this world. But David, again, on the other hand, he desires to be satisfied with something more. In all likelihood, given the phrasing of this verse, David is speaking of what shall happen when he dies. When I awake is likely a metaphor for the afterlife. And that language in verse 15 of with your likeness is very likely an allusion to similar language back in Numbers chapter 12, where Moses speaks with God as with a friend. He beholds God's likeness, even though he has to veil himself afterwards. I shall be satisfied with your likeness, the likeness that Moses enjoyed. David is saying, that's what I'm going to be satisfied with. David's enemies were satisfied with a family legacy and an inheritance before they died and returned to dust. But David knows what solid satisfaction is: beholding the face and the form of God Himself. Notice also what David doesn't say here in this verse as he closes his prayer. He does not say, I shall be satisfied, O Lord, if my circumstances change, if you get rid of all these hostile enemies that are breathing down my neck. I shall be satisfied when I get what I want. I shall be satisfied, O Lord, if you answer my prayer on my terms and in my time. No, that's not what David says, is it? No. What does he say? I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Isn't that marvelous? What is the reward to which believers are exhorted to look? It is God Himself. That's the heartbeat of the believer's life, isn't it? Satisfaction with God Himself. God is the gospel. God is the gospel. In the gospel, you get God Himself. And that is more than enough to satisfy the desires of your soul. For indeed, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, as we said in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 1. In the gospel, you don't just get better circumstances. You don't just get better health. You don't just get better resources or a more pleasant existence. In the gospel, you get God Himself, both now and for eternity. And that is what satisfies David. And at the heartbeat of every believer, that is where their satisfaction lies. John Piper has this marvelous little paraphrase of the Shorter Catechism where he says, God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in Him. Are you satisfied in God, brothers and sisters? On Valentine's Day, February 14th, 1747, Jerusha Edwards, daughter of the famous Jonathan Edwards, and Sarah Edwards, his wife, died after a week-long fever. She was only 17 years old. When people spoke of Jerusha, they didn't do so with sentimentality, but rather they spoke so highly of her because of the factual truth that testified to her fierce faith and her godly life. She had, among other things, devoted herself to nursing her father's friend, David Brainerd, the famous missionary to Native Americans, until his death, a mere 4 months before her own. And she spent those months nursing him. Her parents, Jonathan and Sarah, buried her, Jerusha, next to Brainerd's grave. And her headstone bears this verse: I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. From Psalm 17. They know that that's what Jerusha would say if she could. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. May the same be true of all of us. Shall we pray? Oh Lord, when you were with your disciples and they asked you how to pray, they asked you to teach them how to pray. And oh, how we bless you for how you have done that countless times here in this book of the Psalms. You've taught us how to pray. And now we ask that you would write these truths indelibly upon our hearts as you continue to train us up after the likeness of your Son. We bless you for Psalm 17. And we pray that you would bless these truths to our hearts tonight for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, let's conclude our time in worship together by singing the final portion of Psalm 17. You'll find it there in your bulletin, Psalm 17c, which comes from verses 13, 14, and 15. And we'll sing it to the same tune as I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord. Let's stand together as we close out our time singing. Thank you. Now receive the Lord's benediction. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away. Amen.